We are in 1 Samuel chapter 4 in our series of Hebrews and sermon on 1 Samuel and Hebrews back to back. Today, in 1 Samuel 4, we're going to see a lot of humiliation. Humiliation is different than humility. It's actually a lot harder. And I don't know about you guys, but I've had humiliation in my life. And in hindsight, it's been a very good thing. God has taught me a lot through it in those down times when I've been humiliated. And there's a lot of areas of life that have common reoccurring humiliation. Teresa and I are in theater. There's a lot of humiliation in theater when you're on stage and you forget your lines or there's a costume malfunction. I thought of a number of them, but none of them are really appropriate for Sunday morning. So we'll move on, but there was a time we went to the theater, Teresa and I, as patrons, and it was APT, it's Outdoor Shakespeare. It's a wonderful experience. I highly recommend it. Spring Green, we try to go there every fall for our anniversary, and we walked down. The usher said, go down this aisle. We got to our row, and we're looking, and this was 15 years ago when we weren't elderly, but there was an elderly couple sitting in our seats. And we're like, oh, old people. I just, man. All right. So we're like, excuse me, you're sitting in our seats. And they were like, well, here's our tickets. And we look, and they have the same seats. We look at our tickets. It's the same seats. And they said, well, let us see your tickets. And they look at our tickets. Oh, these are for last night. So the theater is very nice. They found us other seats to sit. But that was humiliation. You know, a lot of sports are made for humiliation. That's the whole point of, like, say, golf, for instance, if you've ever played golf. One golfer asked his caddy, you know, how am I as a golfer? He said, well, you're not the worst golfer I've ever played with, but I've seen a lot of places on this course I've never seen before. So that's pretty nice. Another golfer asked, have you noticed any improvement? And the caddy said, did you polish your clubs? I'm thinking maybe that was it. And finally, one golfer was really upset at his caddy. He kept checking his watch. Why are you always checking your watch? He said, it's not a watch, it's a compass. So there are a lot of ways in various areas that you can have humiliation, and walking up on the platform ready to amaze and astound with your vocabulary and your oration. And as you speak, the congregation is bored and not interested. And you walk down the platform humiliated. And this preacher went home and he asked his wife, what's going on? You know, why is this like this? She said, well, if you walked up the platform the way you walked down, you might walk down the platform the way you walked up. To have that humiliation before you come up to preach. And I think our preachers, we do a pretty good job of that. And so it is that we are here talking about, the name of the sermon today is Ichabod for Israel. Ichabod is Hebrew for the glory has departed. And there is no glory. And to me, I was going to name this like the deglorification of Israel. But actually, there is no such thing as deglorification. It's the word humiliation. Mm-hmm. Glory is the opposite of humiliation. When you're in a sport and you get burned, it happens to me a lot, but it used to frustrate me when I'd go to grab the disc and someone would grab it. And I'm humiliated. I got burned. But then I noticed that the very top athletes in the world get burned in sports. That's the point, is overcoming that humiliation. And here it is, Ichabod. We'll see Ichabod for Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and how sad that will be. We're going to look at five things this morning. We're going to look at Israel defeated. We're going to talk about superstitions. There will be three groups of people and their superstitions in today's message. Then we're going to look at Israel defeated worse. And then Eli's concern, and finally the word Ichabod. the concept of Ichabod. And so we'll get started here. We'll have Joni read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 4.
Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield.
Thank you. I didn't put the pronunciation of that city there because I don't even know. So I figured Joni would just make it up and we wouldn't know better. And so our first point, Israel defeated. Now let me just give you from Dr. Merrill from Dallas Theological Seminary a little background on the Philistines, and there's some references in your bulletins if you want to look up some of these passages. The Philistines were Israel's principal enemy during the period of the last judges, from Judges 10. They were a non-Semitic people. In other words, they were not descended from Shem. And their origins were most likely in Crete or some other part of the Aegean Sea. They came to Canaan in two different migrations, one as early as Abraham's time in 2000 BC, and another about 12,000 BC. They lived in five main towns on the southern Canaan coast: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Ashdod. They were technologically advanced, pioneering in the use of iron and in other skills. We'll see that in 1 Samuel 13. The primary god of their pantheon was Dagon, a deity worshipped also in Upper Mesopotamia as a grain god. Some scholars suggest the Philistine Dagon was represented as having a human torso, an upper body, and a fish's tail. It may well be that originally seafaring Philistines brought their fish god with them to Canaan, and then adapted him to the Semitic god Dagon, or Dagan, as it is known outside the Bible, because of their need to become a grain-producing people. And there's a reference to Judges 15. And so these Philistines come, and they are great enemies of Israel for many, many generations. In this case, Israel is defeated, and 4,000 Israelites are killed, which is a horrible destruction. And this is beginning to show Israel's decline that we've seen at the end of the book of Judges. And now this is kind of a continuation of the book of Judges. We have Eli as a judge, and eventually Samuel will be probably what I consider to be the last judge. And William MacDonald says this: the next three chapters follow the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord on a journey into and back out of enemy territory. God would defend his honor in the midst of the Philistines, but he would not defend the Israelites when he was in their midst because they had ceased to honor him. And so at this point, we'll have Dennis read verses 3 through 8.
When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness."
Thank you, Dennis. Notice how he sometimes uses the name Yahweh when it's said all caps Lord, which is what I've been doing as well, because they cover up that with a superstitious all caps Lord when God has given us his name and his word. But in any case, so we see in the second part here, superstitions, three groups of people We're going to talk today about who have superstitions. Now, when this happened, Samuel is still a youth, and I guess this city, Aphek, is about 25 miles west of Shiloh. And it was pretty clear that the Philistines were going to win this battle. The Israelites decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield to hopefully turn the tide of the chances. And this was kind of like a good luck charm to them. Oh, yeah, let's get our good luck charm and wave it in front of the Philistines and maybe we'll win the battle. And the Ark does represent the Lord in battle, Yahweh in battle, in Numbers and in Joshua. I put those references in your bulletin, I think. But that's only when the people carried it in faith and because of divine leading from Yahweh that the Ark had any significance. It was not a good luck charm. This is how far Israel had sunk, that they would use the gods of their enemies as kind of the way they use their idols and their various good luck charm and their superstitions. So Israel, in this passage, has superstition. And of course we know from this passage also that the Philistines had superstitions as well. When they heard that the Ark was there, they were terrified. They even remembered that Israel's mighty gods had delivered them 300 years earlier in Egypt. They had heard that word, and they thought that this Ark was going to represent power. They had that same, obviously, without Yahweh, they would have superstitions. But I think it's sad today, too, that Christians have superstitions as well. And they're not the only group that has superstitions. In fact, I think one group of humanity that has probably more superstitions than any other group per capita are baseball players. I was talking to Gary Schlieve. Many of you know Gary, very humorous man, very godly man, and he was a professional baseball player. And I said, what are some of the superstitions you knew from baseball players in your day? He said, well, a pitcher would never step on the line, the baseline, from home plate out to the outfield. As they were going out from the dugout to the mound, and when they were coming back in, they always stepped over it. That was a superstition of pitchers. If a batter was having a great hitting streak, they would not change their underwear. So that's not very healthy. But it might have helped their streak. A lot of times the baseball players had a lot of photos and things in their lockers, and it was kind of like a shrine to kind of give them good luck for their game. Gary said that he didn't really do anything to give him good luck. He chewed Fleer's double bubble gum to give him help him with his nerves before a game. And he had tried chewing tobacco early on, but he spent an entire game in the bathroom because of that, and actually made the headlines of the Miami Herald because he missed the game. So talk about humiliation and a lack of superstition. But so that's the sports world. When we look at Christianity, we know that there is an entire group of people in Christianity that base their whole religion on that. And I want to give you a little caveat. When I was down dropping off Caleb after his surgery a week ago, 2 weeks ago now, his roommate Anthony is such a godly man, and he has had these sayings painted by his mom put up around the apartment, and I was pretty impressed by all of them. And this one was really exciting. It really caught me off guard. It says, discipline will never bring about a love for God, but love for God will bring about discipline. And we'll talk about how discipline can be a good luck charm. It can become a legalistic thing if you're not careful. But I think of the Roman Catholic Church especially has a lot of superstitions. There's this writer for the Gospel Coalition, Scott Redd. He knew a bus driver that had a rosary on his bus. And he asked him about it. And he said, well, ever since I put this rosary on my mirror, I've never had an accident. And I know a bus driver that had one on his mirror, and the day he took it off, that day he had an accident. That's superstition. That's not a good thing to rely on those kinds of things. Some people, like me, for instance, when I was trying to read the Bible every day, when I was younger especially, and if I missed a day, I was just destroyed, and I had stopped reading the Bible because it had become a superstition to me, that, oh, if I read the Bible, my day will go well, and I miss the day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you can get in the Word anytime. You can go back after missing a week or a month. Yes, it's good to be in there every day, but he is there and he's waiting. Same thing with church attendance and church participation. These are things that God delights in you going to. You do get things out of it. It might not be that you're fed. Maybe the preacher isn't that feeding, but you do get, you know, you do jostle with other believers and you have to learn to get along, and you're going to have some what? Humiliation, if you allow it, and God will work through that. But you don't get that if you worship at home by yourself. You're not going to have God growing you up through humbling you. And these superstitions remind me of Colossians 2, 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through empty philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And so we have in Christianity, we have people that are Calvinists and people who hate Calvinists. And I'm telling you, unless you've studied and read Calvin and all his institutes and taken notes and understand all that, hold those things loosely. You've been taught that Calvinism's bad, or you've been taught that Calvinism's the right way. Hold them loosely, because you're not a scholar. And those are things for people who really have spent a lot of time on those things. So there are some superstitions that are kind of make sense, right? Don't walk under a ladder because things will fall on you, right? Don't open an umbrella inside because you're going to poke someone's eye out. They're sharp. These aren't so bad. In theater, we have a lot of superstitions because people are snowflakes. But some of them make sense. Like one of them is don't knit backstage. Well, we kind of realize that when you're knitting backstage, your needles are going to catch costume and tear it, and people are exiting quickly and don't have sharp things. So that one kind of makes sense. And there's other ones that make sense as well. So superstitions. When we talk about, I mentioned, you know, like reading the Bible and stuff like that. Perhaps when people say, God bless you, when you sneeze, that's idle words. That kind of violates Matthew 12, 36, and 37. But when people say it to you, you don't know their motives. So we can be kind and say, well, thank you for saying that. If you use it as an opportunity to say, well, yeah, he has blessed me, etc. You can move forward with that. Some other superstitions that Christians have, that maybe God wants you to be happy all the time. Maybe God wants to help those who help themselves. These are just not truths. These are superstitions. I think of Caleb, who had to have hernia surgery. He's a man that takes care of his body and tries to be as healthy as he can, eats well, exercises, and he had to have this surgery. Oh, God takes care of them who have helped themselves. No, that's not scriptural. A lot of times people think, well, you know, Proverbs 22:6 that says, you know, raise up a child in the way he should go and he'll never depart from it. Well, that can become a superstition, because you can raise up a child in the way he should go and he might wander away. And that's just the way it is. But the good news is prodigals often come back, because you've given them the word of the Lord. So trust in that. Keep praying for them. That's good stuff. All right. My third reader will read verses 9 through 11, and that is Pete.
Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Thank you. So I call this Israel defeated worse. 4,000 died before, 30,000 this time. Not only that, the ark of God, their luck charm, good luck charm, was taken away. Not only that, the sons of the priest, of the judge, Eli, as was prophesied earlier, died. And this is a horrible defeat for Israel. It's as low as you can go. I'm sure as they ran to their tents and hid, they had very little hope, very little hope. But as we look at the next reading, which Lucas is going to read, listen to see what Eli cares about in all of these things. Verses 12 through 18.
Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who had brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years.
Thank you. And so we have Eli's concern. We know that several things happened in this quick passage here. This man from the tribe of Benjamin comes with dust on his head and his clothes torn. Well, that probably didn't happen in the battle. He probably did that out of distress. He ripped his clothes, threw dust on his head in a sign of great mourning. And Eli, if you'll notice, he's sitting with his chair by the road, waiting for the results to see if Israel would win the battle or if Yahweh was with them, or perhaps to see if his sons survived, knowing the prophecy against them. No, he cared about the ark of the Lord. Now, I think that might have been a good thing, but it might have also been that superstitious thing, that he was worried about this power that he thought emanated from the ark of the Lord, sort of like Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so it is that he might have fallen into that same paganism, in a sense. But the word does give him the props that he judged Israel for 40 years. And so that's pretty significant, that the word of the Lord thinks that he was, in some ways, a true judge of Israel. And so now we get to the final passage here that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at Ichabod, and we're going to have James read verses 19 through 22.
Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her side said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken."
Thank you. And so again, Phinehas' wife seems to care more about the ark of God than her husband and her father-in-law. And kind of interesting. But she also sees the sadness that the glory of Yahweh himself seems to have departed from Israel. And so we have Israel defeated, judged, deglorified, or humiliated. They're at their lowest low. And this is because of the ark being taken, they were probably really distraught, because the gods around them, the people around them, their gods were carried. They were physical idols that were carried around. And Isaiah warns against this in Isaiah 45 or 46, that Israel is trying to do the same thing by carrying their gods. So let me just read that to you. Bel has bowed down. These are names of gods. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. but have themselves gone into captivity. So Isaiah is talking to Israel, saying, you're carrying your good luck charms with you, and they're not doing you any good. But listen to the next two verses. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So as they were carrying their false gods, the Israelites, Yahweh makes a pun in saying, I'm the one bearing you. I'm the one carrying you. I'm the one who will deliver you. How wonderful that is. And that's the God that we serve. And I know a lot of us here today are probably under a lot of oppression. I know personally that some of you are, and it gives me oppression too, to go alongside of you, just like the rest of us, as we come alongside of you during these times. And we wonder where the hope is sometimes. And we know that our hope is in Christ, and Yahweh himself is with Israel in such a way that that gives us hope. And believe me, there is hope, because what? Samuel is coming up, a man of God who doesn't turn away from God. And he will usher in a time of Israel that will be the grandest time for Israel in the entire Old Testament, where you have a couple of kings who do wondrous things for the nation. And then, of course, there is a time coming in my interpretation of the Bible, not mine, but the one that I believe, that Israel will also have another time of a kingdom on earth that will be glorious. But for us in Christ, it's infinitely more. Jesus says in Romans 8:35, before Jesus, beginning in verse 8:35, I'm just quoting part of this. Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all back up on that, I hope. You rely on that through these tough times, that we have him and that he's always with us. And then Matthew, of course, Matthew 28:18-20, our purpose here on earth is not to have a good time. It's not to have fun. Our purpose in life is to rest on the Lord Jesus and to do what he asked us to do. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our God is not leaving us. There's nothing we can do that would allow, that would enable Jesus to leave us. He's with us to the end. No matter where we are spiritually, no matter where we are in oppression from the outside forces, he is always there. He's always working, and we have great promises from him. So I hope that you, like Israel in this downtime, it's only up for them, at least for the next few generations, but it's only up for us for all the generations because we have Christ, which is infinitely more than what Israel had. So let's go before the Lord now and thank him for the hope we have. Father, thank you for showing us how bad it can get without you, how bad it can get when people turn away from your provision, from your incredible strength. And Lord, as people in Christ, we do the same thing. We turn away from the power that you've given us, and we rely on other people to bring us our happiness. We rely on things to guide us, and they fail us. And even if they don't fail us, Lord, I ask that you would draw us to you, that you would give us our joy, that you would be that source for us. And Father, if anyone's listening that doesn't have that salvation that's in Christ, well, then they are oppressed indeed. They have false gods. And Lord, I pray that you would help them realize that now, and that they would want the one true God, the one who loves his creation, his humans, loves and calls us to be in him through Christ, and that they would accept that salvation that's given freely. And Lord, we thank you for that, because if it cost anything, we would not be able to pay it, because we were his enemies, but now we are in like Flynn. So we thank you again for Jesus, who makes this possible. We pray in his name. Amen.